Though we were singing out of the blue book for our first two hymns, they were both psalms. The first was from Psalm 146. And as we sang that hymn, and as I even read a portion of it as our call to worship, I trust you notice that it talked about heaven and earth, the Lord created seas and all that they contain. And then we just sang from hymn 60, it's from Psalm 93. And that's our first scripture lesson this morning from the Old Testament, Psalm 93. And there was a lot of talk about water and depths and the floods and the oceans and the seas. And this is a psalm rejoicing over God's power and might over the waters. So hear now God's word from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have raised up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And then Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. This psalm praises both the sovereign Lord's creation of everything and His providence for all that He's made. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains." And if I could just pause a moment, there's a little statement of what we learned in Sunday school 2 weeks ago about the creation and how could the waters cover the high mountains. But we understand that the mountains weren't that height. But here we're told the water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And then the verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. And then one more short text from the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 3. Daniel 7, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to continue the readings of sea language and so forth in our New Testament lesson, Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 12. This is our sermon text as we are working through the book of Acts. And this is Paul's voyage to Rome, beginning here in Acts 27, verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of the Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia," or what we know as Turkey. "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we'd sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lacia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And the gospel lesson also involves talk of the sea. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 34. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 4, verse 34. But without a parable, Jesus did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." They're up in Galilee. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be quiet, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do thank you that you have made all things and that all things are under your power and control, that you provide for your people through all the things you've made. And Father, as we consider the seas now, the great deeps, the floods that have lifted up their voice and their waves, and how you are mightier than the storm. As we look into the life of Paul and his being sent to Rome through this voyage, help us to understand the voyage you have, the course that you have us on, and not to be surprised by the contrary winds and waves, not to be taken back and disappointed, but to learn to walk steadfastly in faith of you, so that we are not those who have no faith and who fear exceedingly, but those who can trust you. See your hand in history and see your hand in our lives. Spirit, teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I was studying this week, and as I think ahead to the next couple of weeks looking at this voyage of Paul's to Rome, I thought we should have had our Navy man, Reverend Dale, preaching these seafaring tides. He's more accustomed to the seas and loves it much more than I do, but here we go, sailing with Paul. Some Christians have been taught that once they have faith in Jesus, everything will flow smoothly, or what we say, smooth sailing. Anybody want to testify that's what your Christian life's been like? I see no hands. What does Acts tell us about that? Is the Christian life smooth sailing? Or let's take Paul specifically. Of all the conversions that we have in Scripture recorded, Paul's conversion is not just a conversion to Christ, but it's also a commissioning by Christ to be an apostle. And right there, when he's converted and commissioned, Jesus tells him, by the way, and here's all the things you're going to suffer for me. Woo, that's a wonderful plan for my life, right? Smooth sailing. As you answer God's call and do His will, what difficulties or obstacles have gotten in the way? Throughout the book of Acts, and we're now to the second to the last chapter, so we're nearing the end, but throughout the book of Acts, Luke has woven these themes and images of death and rescue and being saved throughout the stories. And so now we come here to the subject of Acts 17, 1 through 12, and it's the beginning of Paul's voyage to Rome. It's not necessarily the way he would have chosen to go. Remember, he was accosted and there was a riot in Jerusalem 2 years earlier by Jews who saw him, hated the gospel of Christ, thought Paul was a traitor to the Jewish religion. He had given testimony before two Roman governors, before King Herod Agrippa and so forth. He had appealed to Caesar because the governor Festus was going to deliver him over to the Jews. And so now, as a Roman citizen, he's being sent to Rome. So that's what we have here in Acts 27, this beginning of Paul's voyage. It's a voyage that takes the greater part in the description of the last two chapters of Acts. And even as I read through these first 12 verses, there's a lot of ports and harbors and sailing conditions and some passengers and all this stuff. And you say, wow, that seems rather anticlimactic from where we've been, standing before Roman governors and kings and so forth. But in one way of reading the book of Acts, this voyage is the climactic event of the whole book of Acts. And I hope to try and convey that in point number 2, a parable of the sea. The purpose of this entire voyage text from chapter 27 through the first part of chapter 28, the overall purpose of the voyage text is so that we can see and know the wonders, or we might refer to them as miracles or signs that Jesus worked to bring Paul to Rome. But the specific purpose of today's text, these first 12 verses, is to consider how Paul's voyage to Rome is a parable of the cross. And that's the key. It's a parable of the cross. For this story is an example of how the death of Christ should be worked out in the mission of the church and in the mission of our individual lives. And I ask you a provoking thought question as we go through this. Can you see how the death of Christ is worked out in your life as His disciple? Because we're told, like in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So he was living the death of Christ as well as the life of Christ. Do you see the death of Christ worked out in your life? Romans 6:3, we've been baptized into His death. So how does that? What does that look like in the Christian life? Let's begin here with the historical context of Paul's voyage to Rome. Luke's account of the voyage to Rome is hailed as a masterpiece, not just by Christian scholars, but even by secular scholars. It's the best record of an extended ancient voyage. It throws much light on the seafaring manners and matters of that time. So, this is not just a scrap of notes thrown together. The details, all the ship terminology, the maritime language, the harbor, all of it is so accurate and so revealing that that's why it's hailed this masterpiece. It was a long voyage to go from Caesarea over here by Palestine, or what we call Land of Israel, all the way over to Italy and to Rome. That was a long voyage. This voyage became even longer because we know it ends in a shipwreck. In verse 1, it says, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, no doubt Festus, the Roman governor, decided it was time, okay, he's appealed to Caesar, it's time to get Paul to Italy. Yet we know it was determined by the counsel of God before it was determined by the counsel of Festus that Paul should go to Rome. We know that this was determined because 2 years earlier, Jesus stood one night by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I'm reading from Acts 23, verse 11. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So let me draw an application right off the start. Whatever you intend, whatever I intend, whatever someone else intends for us, who maybe has power over us, like Festus over Paul, we need to believe and understand that God has work for us to do there, and whatever that intention comes to be. Maybe you didn't intend to have to go to the doctor or the ER. Maybe you didn't intend to get in a fender bender. Maybe you didn't intend for whatever happenings, but it came to pass and God's behind that. And He has either something for us to do or He's going to refine us in this work. And we should accept all of our circumstances like that. Point A, the mix of voyagers or the mix of passengers. So we got this voyage and who's going on it? It's not a cruise ship, we know that. But the passengers particularly tell us this is not some delightful trip. Verse 1. "It was decided that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So this is made up with a lot of prisoners. That's the passengers or voyagers here. And Paul's included as one of them. Some other prisoners, Paul's one of the others too. He's put in the charge of this Roman centurion. It's very likely that these prisoners had been condemned to death. You say, okay, why weren't they executed? Well, because if they were condemned to death and they're being sent to Rome, it's likely that they were being meant for the entertaining of the gladiatorial shows, for the entertainment of the great, good Roman people. Not to fight the gladiators, but to be put into the arena and to face the wild beasts. So that's what they had to look forward to. And so you see off right from the beginning, verse 1, and this is going to come out more in the next week or so. This is a desperate lot of passengers. They have nothing to lose. Death awaits them in a gory way. So there's reason for there to be a centurion with his 100 soldiers and so forth. Julius is named as one of the passengers, this centurion. He's responsible for these prisoners, including Paul. And then when we go to verse 3, we find that this is a remarkable man. It says, "The next day we landed at Sidon. Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." And so he shows extraordinary and exceptional kindness to Paul. Why would you allow a prisoner to go ashore without escort, on his own good word? You would go see your friends. He's not afraid that Paul's going to run, try to escape. Let me draw a couple applications here from Julius and from Paul. Julius here, we assume he knew Paul and knew Paul's case. Maybe he'd been there in Caesarea for those 2 years that Paul was there. He learned of the character of this man. But Julius righteously used his power to show respect to a prisoner who had shown himself worthy. Y'all, I think for the most part, know that I have a son who's a deputy. And right now he works in the jail. And there's a good portion of the inmates or those in jail who were there for such things as drug habits and some just because of mental illness, mental conditions. And they're arrested, they have no place to go, and so forth. It's very easy for those who work in those kind of situations to become very cynical and just to consider they're all just the scum of the earth. They're all inmates. And treat them all alike. Julius showed that's not the case. I appreciate that my son understands that those are living souls who have an eternal soul that will never die, made in the image of God. And while they may be guilty of some things, they're not guilty of what we call exceedingly gross criminal behavior. And so we have Julius here who has the power and the authority, and he righteously uses it to show mercy and kindness to this one prisoner, Paul, who's just a Jew, but he is a Roman citizen. And he uses his authority to make a difference and a distinction between prisoners. And I say, well done. And may we have those who come to power and use it in a judicious, discerning manner like this. It's interesting how the Gospels and the book of Acts note many centurions who were fine men, who many became Christians. I don't know why it is why God singled them out, but we see many of these Roman centurions singled out to be received into the family of God and to treat Christians in a noble manner. Which brings us to the second application. Not only is Julius faithful to trust Paul and Paul's word, but Paul has earned that trust because he's been just and righteous and honest to keep his word. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, "Be thou an example of the believers," Paul was an example to believers and to unbelievers. And God uses just that little verse, verse 3, to encourage us by Julius and Paul that, hey, saints who suffer for him, saints who trust in him, you can understand that God can move the person that we least likely expect to befriend us, to pity us, to prize us, to value us. Obviously, that's not true in every case, but God certainly has done it in many cases. This voyage to Rome is actually referred to as Paul's fourth missionary journey. And if you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, and one of the maps is usually dedicated to the journeys of Paul, they'll have four journeys. And this is the fourth one, the voyage to Rome. And you say, well, how was this a missionary journey? Well, verse 3 somewhat demonstrates that. Paul's given liberty to go to his friends ashore and receive care, receive hospitality. But we know Paul. We know Paul from the book of Acts, and we know Paul from his letters. If he receives, Paul is also going to be giving with everything he's got. When he visits, he's going to exhort, and he's going to teach, and he's going to edify the saints. And so here we are already, just a little glimpse of how this is going to become a great missionary journey, even though he's going as a captive to Rome. Two more voyagers are noted, or two more passengers. One is this Aristarchus in verse 2, and it's believed that he must have been a very wealthy man because this is not the first mention of the man. In fact, if you go back to chapter 20, verse 4, he accompanied Paul at the end of his third missionary journey all the way to Jerusalem to where Paul was arrested and so forth. And it's been over 2 years that this man left Macedonia with Paul from the third journey, and now he's here with Paul on this fourth journey. And then there's one other passenger, but he's not named. But if you look at verse 1, we have an editorial "we." When it was decided that we should sail to Italy. Who's the we? Verse 2, so entering a ship, we put to sea. Verse 3, the next day, we landed. Well, the we, the editorial we, is Dr. Luke, the one who wrote this treatise to Theophilus. And Dr. Luke was present with Paul at the end of his third journey. He's present with Paul now going to Rome. So we have this mix of voyagers, prisoners, rulers, authorities, doctors, friends and so forth. Let's go to the difficult course, point B. The difficult course that this ship took. It was difficult because there were contrary winds and it made sailing very tedious and slow. Verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. The winds out there in the Great Sea, or what we know as the Mediterranean, they steadily flow from the west and the northwest. And of course, this ship's kind of going directly into the wind. And so they're hugging the leeward side of Cyprus. If you look on your Bible maps, you might see a line and it shows that, well, they're going over top of the island of Cyprus. They're going north of it. And the scripture says they went under it. Well, the word under, sailed under, is actually the word that means leeward side. Meaning they were going to the protected side, the side that would protect them the most from the contrary winds. And this would be the northern side of the island. And then we're told that they sailed up towards the Asia Minor Peninsula, verse 5, when we'd sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia, Pamphylia, that's all in what we call Turkey today, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So now they're following the Asian coast, and still the going is rough. It's slow, I should say, because there are these steady westward currents that run along the coast. And sometimes it's so slow, the progress, or sometimes the current is so strong, they'll even have to drop anchor along the way so they don't lose ground or lose their position. So it's been difficult. Verse 5, at this port of Myra, we're told that they board another ship. Verse 6, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. He put us on board. So now they're on this grain ship from Egypt. Alexandria was a northern city of Egypt, there on the continent of Africa. And how do we know it's a grain ship? Well, later in the story, verse 38, when they're suffering shipwreck, they're lightening the ship by throwing out the wheat. There were many, many, many grain ships that went from Alexandria, where the crops were grown, over to Rome to feed the vast and massive population of that city. It was a large vessel. We don't learn that right here, but if you go down to verse 37, we're told that there were 276 persons on this ship. Now I say large ship because I mean large as in it held a number of passengers, but not large in what we call large today. So they're packed in here. We assume 100 of those are soldiers and a good number are prisoners, and you got the sailors and so forth. And so we have 276 on this boat. Still, the course was slow sailing and difficult. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So now they're taking the leeward side of Crete. And this time, the side that gave the greatest protection against the prevailing winds was south of Crete. And you'll see that in your maps. So they're crawling along, snail's pace, trying to make the best of it. Let's make an application. We already asked the question to open the sermon. Is it smooth sailing being a Christian? No. You ever face contrary winds? If you're honest, it's probably often. You know, it's the way it is. Christians are to make the best of what winds hit us in the face. Just like they were trying to make the best of this sail. Even in contrary circumstances, we're not told in Scripture, well, take it easy, sit back, don't worry about it. No, we're told to be steadfast, continue on, fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes the cross providences feel like we're at best treading water. You know, we're trying to swim upstream. Well, we are swimming upstream. Right? The world is like a great, great gulf that's going one direction. And we're told, don't be conformed to the world. So we're like those salmon trying to get upstream. Going against the current. Contrary winds. Contrary currents. This voyage right now is not stormy. Storms haven't happened. This is just the winds, the prevailing winds and currents. Tedious. Does your Christian life ever feel tedious? Well, read the book of Ecclesiastes. God has planned that too. The routine, the tedious. And tells us how we're supposed to enjoy life under the sun by enjoying life under heaven. We need to be steadfast, continuing to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, even when it feels like we're just treading water. We should not complain. We should not allow ourselves to be driven backward in the faith. If we see those who around us are struggling and discouraged, we should come alongside. As the Holy Spirit is the comforter and comes alongside us, so we are to come alongside and encourage one another. They eventually reached fair havens. Verse 8, passing the shelter of Crete. They're passing it with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens. The only problem with Fair Havens was it was not their haven. All right? And we need to remember, even as we were learning through the catechism question this past week, what are the benefits we receive at our death? Well, this world's not my home. This is not my haven. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm hard pressed, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. We need to remember presence with the Lord. That's destiny. So don't get too comfortable here. And I think one of the reasons the Lord gives us struggles and contrary winds and difficulties and trials is so we didn't get too comfortable here. Not yet. Not yet. There's much more ahead. Another thing about Fair Havens was it wasn't a suitable winter haven for this boat. If you look at verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, so though it was called Fair Havens, it wasn't too good for winter time. So not every fair haven that might come our way in this life is a safe haven for Christians. And I thought of Proverbs chapters 1 through 7 where Solomon warns his son over and over and over not to be judging by appearance. There's going to be all these seducers and seductresses that are calling to you. Hey, come throw your lot in with us. Oh, come eat of my fruit. Oh, come do... And we find out that they're evil. Those havens are not safe places for Christians. Flee that. Go far away from that. Remember that part of our calling is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. God has given us some fair, safe havens in this world. One of them is called the Lord's Day. Enter my rest. This is a tiny foretaste of the eternal rest. That's a safe haven. The Lord's people. Evil company corrupts good morals. Fellowship with the saints. The Lord's word is a safe haven. This is truth and verity, as we sang about in Psalm 93 of God. He's truth and verity. And the Lord himself is our safest haven. The Lord is my refuge. Let's go on to the timely advice. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent because of the slow sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already passed, Paul advised them. So much time had been lost, and it made the difficult course, the tedious course, now a dangerous course, because the fact is, sailing between mid-September and the first part of November was a dangerous time to sail. So when Luke uses the word dangerous in verse 9, he's using it in a very technical sense. It was the wrong time of year to be out there in a boat in the great sea. You say, well, how do you know it's mid-September to the first part of November? Well, it's because the fast was already passed. That's referring to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29, God ordered his people, of all the festivals he gave them, one day was to be a fast, where they were to afflict your souls. And it was always going to occur in the fall, during the harvest, or at the end of the harvest. This was the year 59. Again, we know the dating here from Agrippa and Bernice's rule and so forth. This was 59, so the fast would have, or the Yom Kippur, which was a one-day situation, it would have been October 5th. By the way, we just passed Yom Kippur a few weeks ago. This year, 2017, it was on September 30th. But the fast had already passed, so Luke's dating this. It's the dangerous time to sail. By the way, after November 11th, all navigation ceased on the Great Sea until March 10th. That was suicidal to go out after the middle of November. It's dangerous to go out right now in these middle months, September through November. And that's where they're at. And so based on that, Paul gives some timely advice from his seafaring experience. Verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Scaredy cat. No sense of adventure. No, that's not it. Prophesying? Is he prophesying? No, that's not it. It says right there in verse 9, he's advising them. Well, who do you think you are to advise us sailors? Well, Paul has some seafaring experience. In fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25, which was written long before this, he said, "I'd been shipwrecked 3 times. I'd been adrift on wreckage in the sea for a day and a night." And he knows it's the dangerous time. Everybody knew it was a dangerous time. He's just simply saying, you know, this could lead to bad things. The centurion doesn't take the advice. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in," was not a good port for that, "the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, also a harbor of Crete, same island, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." And Phoenix was only like 50 miles westward along the southern coast of Crete. Makes sense? So the centurion is not to be reproved for following the master and the owner of the ship rather than Paul's counsel. I mean, it's not a good harbor to winter in. Necessity almost compels them to move on. By the way, Paul's advice here is the first of many times where the glory of God is going to appear excellent in what Paul says on this voyage or what Paul does. This is just a glimpse, but the Lord Jesus uses these kind of situations to establish his apostleship and to just cause Paul to rise to the top once again. And we'll see this as we go on next week. But let's go on to the parable of the sea. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the continuing acts of Jesus Christ, who's ascended into heaven. He wrote them both to Theophilus, if you remember, God lover, his ideal reader. And the ideal reader should be noticing parallels between these two treaties, between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Particularly these last few chapters are the story of Paul here, where he's been arrested and so forth. For instance, Jesus went on a journey and eventually arrived in Jerusalem. So did Paul as he ended his third journey. Jesus was picked up by the Jewish authorities and handed over to the Romans, Garden of Gethsemane, so forth. Well, so was Paul. Jews rioted. He's handed over to the Romans. Jesus was interrogated by a Roman governor. We know Pilate was his name, who at one point, Pilate brought Jesus before Herod Antipas. Paul was interrogated by 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and then brought before Herod Agrippa. Jesus was sent to his death, and Paul... Acts doesn't end with Paul's death. No, Jesus was sent to his death and Paul was sent to Rome, or in this case, Paul was sent to sea. And what's interesting is the fact that the Jews were not a seafaring people. They did not like the sea. Egyptians, Phoenicians, the Greeks with all their seaborne business and temples to Poseidon, they liked the sea. But for the Jews, and this is point A, the sea is a monster. The sea is a monster. Oh yes, they acknowledge, because God's word acknowledges it, the one true creator God made the sea and everything in it as well. Psalm 146 verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And they would confess that the sea does the creator's bidding. And yet the sea was regularly looked at by Jews as a dark force of power in its own right, a place from which dark powers might emerge. Like Psalm 104, verse 26, God formed Leviathan and put him in the sea. And you think if Leviathan, if your thought is that Leviathan is just, you know, some blue whale or something like that out there, you're thinking wrong. Consider Job 41, a whole chapter to describing who Leviathan is. We're talking something like a great sea serpent, fire-breathing dragon. So there are those kind of powers. The book of Exodus, and actually marking the exodus of God's children out of Egypt, was especially marked by Yahweh's astonishing parting of the sea. And that was later described in Psalm 93, which we read from and sang from. But Psalm 93 describes God's victory over a monster, because the psalmist more or less personifies the sea. The sea has raised up its voice, and it's shouting. The sea has raised up its waves, and it's fighting. It's going to try and swallow up and destroy these Hebrew slaves. But then Psalm 93, but the Lord is mightier than that. And he rises up and opens it up. And they go through in safety. When Daniel saw his central vision describing the history of God's people in terms of four wicked empires that rise up and then are eventually overthrown by Christ's coming, what does Daniel see in the vision? He sees four beastly monsters coming out of the sea. Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3. Well, here you have Paul. He's got some sea savvy, not because he necessarily wanted to, but that was part of his calling. And Paul's under no illusions about what might happen on a long voyage to Rome from Caesarea. He's lived the last 2 years almost like in limbo, waiting to get to Rome. Jesus said, you're going to get to Rome to testify of me. And these Roman governors kept catering and playing to the Jews. And so while he's waiting, he knows there's the sea, that potentially great enemy, while all the while believing that all enemies have been defeated by Jesus the Messiah. But the Jews as a whole saw the sea as a monster. And let's go on to point B, because this relates. The sea represents the nations or the Gentile world. Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop this. We developed this especially when we went through the book of Revelation. But in Scripture, from Old to New Testament, when you read about the earth or the land, that usually refers to the people of the Holy Land, God's people, or the circumcision. And the sea then, so we've got the land, and then the opposite of that land would be the sea. Well, the sea refers to the Gentile world. And this symbolism begins in Genesis chapter 2. I think we can see it there, where God has made this land, and out of it he's separated this special place in Eden called a garden. The Garden of Eden. And there's this one river of life that flows out of Eden, and it goes into four waterheads, riverheads, flowing and watering the rest of the earth. And the nations are likened to the sea, but God's people are there in his presence. In Psalm 65, and I think these references are all listed there in your bulletin. You can read them later, but Psalm 65, verse 7 and 8, it uses the language that the sea and waves are the peoples who dwell in the farthest parts. Just like Isaiah 5:30 does the same. In Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, and also in Jeremiah 6:23, the prophets compare the roar of the seas as the rushing of the nations. And you remember, these prophets were living and prophesying during the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, arose and rushed in and destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive. In Ezekiel 27, verses 25 through 36, you have a prophecy of all of Judah's wealth falling into the midst of the sea on the day of their ruin. Well, what was that day? It was when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. But it says right there in Ezekiel's prophecy, it's interpreted as the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth swallowing up Judah. And so, the sea was not just something that the Jews wanted to stay away from physically, but metaphorically they saw the sea as a beastly monster because that was their perception of the nations. Those uncircumcised pagans, those beasts. Think of Jonah. Jonah, go preach over here to this beastly nation called Nineveh, one of your nemesis. No way, I'd rather go to the sea. And God causes the sea to swallow up Jonah and finally spit him out so he'd go on his commission. And so they saw the sea as a monster, but they saw it representing the nations as the scripture portrays those four beastly monster empires that come out against the saints. Let's go on to point C because this is the main point. The sea and the cross. Here's the parable. You notice that Jesus teaches almost always in parables. That's what we read there in Mark's gospel. And then right away they went into the boat and had a storm. And there was a sea crossing. Well, perhaps Luke sees a parallel between this chapter, Acts 27, and Luke 23. And that the ominous voyage of Acts 27 ends in shipwreck in the dark sea, but it doesn't just end the story, it tells the power of the cross of Christ. Now you won't find the story of the cross of Christ right here in the text of Acts 27, and you don't find it in all places in the book of Acts, but it's not absent. It's woven into the texture of the entire narrative. And that's how Luke told the gospel as well. In Luke's gospel, there's this long buildup of warnings against Israel. First John the Baptist. Then Jesus came preaching. And then he sent out the apostles to preach. Warning them about coming judgment. And then in Luke's gospel, we have these three mentions. Well, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the place where Israel is. And he's going to identify with the nation as its Messiah. But then in horror, we watch as the very judgment that Jesus prophesied against the nation, the literal, physical judgment at the hands of the Roman Empire, it falls on Jesus himself. He's judged by a Roman governor. He dies a Roman execution. You don't get that by reading just a single verse, but if you read through the story and read as a whole, you can pick up these clues, this parable. Now suppose Luke is doing the same thing here in Acts, but not with Paul's death, because that would make the wrong point. Paul's death was not redemptive like Christ's death. And if he ends with Paul's death and he's trying to draw these parallels, that would be heretical. He doesn't do that. You say, well, the other thing is if it ended with Paul's death, that would maybe make Jesus' death just merely exemplary, showing the way we ought to go. That's less ridiculous. There is some example. We're told to follow Christ's example, but that doesn't fit with the hints we find in Acts, like Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so Luke doesn't end with the death of Paul in Acts. He wants us to watch the story unfold, to see his narrative as if it's superimposed over the story of the cross. And not just another example of suffering and vindication, but as a sign of the manner in which the unique redemptive event of Jesus' death is implemented in the mission of the church. You say, wasn't that pressing a bit? No. Galatians 2:20. How are we supposed to live? I'm supposed to live my life with my story. And remember, we've been talking about our conversion story. Well, part of my story is I'm living my life superimposed over the death of Christ. For to me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am baptized into his death. I am buried with Christ. I have been raised in Christ. And we have this being fulfilled in the mission of the church through Paul's life here. Paul won't get to Rome without going through fire and water. Now the fire is kind of metaphorical about going through trials and tribulations, although there is a fire scene in Acts 28 at Malta. But he does go through water, literally. He goes into they shipwreck. We can already sense the threatening tones. This voyage is grindingly slow. They're at the dangerous season and they're still pushing on. And we read the story in these first 12 verses, especially in its details about ports and cargoes and destinations and winds and certain people. And it's much like how Luke details all the people Jesus passed on the Via Dolorosa on the way of sorrows to his crucifixion. The daughters of Israel, the mocking Jews, his mother, some of the apostles. We might cry out, "Paul, what in the world are you doing out in the sea at this time of year?" He knows it's dangerous. Those in charge are not so much concerned. What did Jesus say at his hour of danger? Luke 22, verse 53 said, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." We can hear Luke almost saying the same thing to the sea with its many false gods and many voices raised. And what did Jesus say to us? If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So the sun sets on fair havens, the shadows are cast on these dark, threatening waters, and Paul knows that Christ, who died for him, also died to slay the sea serpent, the old dragon. And the same risen Jesus is that Christ who died, but he's alive and he commissioned Paul to sail the seas. And I speak metaphorically now. He commissioned Paul to go preach to all those nations, those beastly nations. Preach the good news to them. And he did. And those beasts were transformed because they were given new hearts of flesh. They were transformed to, you might say, human. Because they were turned into children of God, no longer enmity. And so the story of the cross is implemented in the mission of the church of the world, even in Paul's sailing to Rome. And if we take time and watch and see this in the next few weeks, we'll see even this more come alive. Let's conclude, though, with these thoughts. The deep, or the sea, still carries signs and memories of the battles of old. We've had really fresh signs of it this fall. How many hurricanes have hit our coast? There are still shipwrecks. There are still drownings. But we're told in Psalm 96:11 and in Psalm 98, verse 7, that one day the sea will roar, and it won't be roaring to do battle against man. But the sea will roar out of its deep joy along with the rocks and the trees and the fields when Messiah comes to set everything right. And it will roar with joy, as will all creation. And so the creation, as well as all mankind and the angelic hosts, are already called to rejoice in praise, looking forward to that day. In Psalm 148, verse 7, even the sea monsters will join in the song of celebration. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures. The word is dragons. And all the depths, fire, hail, snow clouds, everything, old men, children, praise the Lord. But for the present, the sea is still the deep that rises up occasionally and swallows its prey. And sometimes we still face what's called the trial and judgment of the sea. And I'm not talking now about us going out and being capsized in the water. But I'm talking now about, you ever feel overwhelmed? That's even a sea term, overwhelmed. You ever feel overwhelmed with your sins? You ever overwhelmed with doubts? You ever overwhelmed with discouragement? overwhelmed with all these bad things, trials that happen. It's like drowning in the sea sometimes. But can you see the death of Christ being worked out in your life as his disciple? You would say, what does that look like? What does it mean? It means self-denial. I don't think Paul wanted to go get shipwrecked again. Do you? Anybody? Oh, let's go do this again. No, nobody's looking for that. No one's looking for the contrary winds, the waves. You deny yourself. You endure the trials and judgments as coming from a faithful Creator and knowing what is good and doing good to us. It's in not fearing the power of darkness because your trust is in the risen Lord who is mightier than the deep. Even when our advice may not be followed, we can trust the Lord. He will see us through. Father, we thank you that you are the captain of our soul. We thank you that you are our shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. We thank you that you are the creator of the seas and all that they contain. And you are our creator and our God, our Savior, our Lord and our King, our rock and our refuge, our fair safe haven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.